following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
We had a little bit of history visiting our area this weekend. Yesterday, I took my dad and one of my daughters down to see the LST 325, which was one of the transport ships that took part in D-Day. Now, for those of you who need a little refresher course, June 6, 1944, over 100,000 Allied troops stormed the beaches of Normandy, signaling the beginning of the end of Hitler's stranglehold on Europe. Even though the fighting in Europe will continue for nearly another year, a lot of historians will tell you that that was the day when Germany lost the war. Because once the Allies established that beachhead at Normandy, the writing was on the wall for the Nazi regime. Although D-Day goes down in history as the largest invasion in human history, it's by no means the most important. The most important invasion in human history actually took place about 2,000 years ago, in a tiny country sandwiched between the Mediterranean Sea and what we call Syria today. And although this invasion that I'm talking about produced a change in human affairs that is much more significant than what happened in World War II, most of the eyewitnesses at the time had no clue anything important had taken place. In a lot of cases, they just went around doing business as usual. Unlike D-Day, this invasion was not announced by the booming of artillery from hundreds of ships, by the roar of thousands of airplanes, and by the yelling of tens of thousands of men as they stormed the beaches. Instead, this invasion was heralded by a single, solitary Jewish preacher as he traveled around the countryside proclaiming his message for anybody who would listen. Mark records for us here in chapter 1 of his gospel, verses 14 and 15, a summary of that message. And now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now note that Mark places this statement at the beginning of his record of Jesus' public ministry. You could say this is to borrow a phrase from Churchill, the end of the beginning. He has introduced Jesus and what a significant event Jesus' entry into the world is. And here we're going to make that transition from the preparation, the introduction, into Jesus' actual public ministry. When Jesus bursts onto the scene, and it's almost like the baton is being passed from John the Baptist to Jesus. And he calls this message that Jesus proclaimed the gospel, or the good news of God. Mark's indicating for us that this good news Jesus preached can be characterized by these three phrases in chapter 15. The time is fulfilled, the kingdom is here, repent and believe the gospel. To put it in terms we might use today, the time is now, the kingdom is here, what are you going to do about it? What does that mean? Well, let's break it down. First of all, the time is now. Or literally, in the Greek, what it says is the time has been fulfilled. What time was that? Well, it was the time that God's people had been waiting for. As we've talked about a lot the last couple of weeks, the Jewish people had been waiting a long time for a new word from God. It had been over 400 years at this point since an officially recognized prophet had been on the scene. The last official prophet, Malachi, had preached about 450 years earlier, and he's traditionally considered the end of the Old Testament prophetic activity. In fact, some of the ancient Jewish rabbis used to say that when Malachi died, the Holy Spirit departed Israel, because then this long period of silence from God began. It was also a time when the Jews had suffered for an even longer time. A lot of the Jews, in their cultural collective memory, had this idea that their nation had been a great nation once. But at this point, except for a brief period of self-rule immediately preceding the Roman era, the Jews had been in subjugation to a succession of foreign powers for nearly 700 years. First it was the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, then the Persians, then the Greeks, and then finally the Romans. And both Jewish theology and the teachings of the prophets pointed to a time when the nation's suffering would come to an end. Jewish theology viewed God as sovereign over all of creation by virtue of being its creator. There's a prayer in 2 Kings 19, verse 15, where King Hezekiah, who lived about 700 years or so before Jesus, is praying to God for deliverance. And we're told, then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord, "Lord God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim or above the angels, you are God, you alone, all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made the heavens and the earth." So this envisioning of God being over all the world. Now you look around today, you might say, well, it doesn't look like God's over all the world today. That's because Jewish theology also teaches us that humanity fell away from God. In Genesis chapter 3, we have the story of how our first human ancestors rebelled against God and turned away from God. And every one of us has been caught up in that rebellion ever since. They have bequeathed to us this tendency to turn our backs on our Creator and to seek to form our own way. And as early as the Garden of Eden, as early as that rebellion took place, we have a parallel story that works along with that, where God points to a future time when He would send one who would restore the divine order on earth, that order that had been lost when our first human ancestors rebelled. Right there in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis 3, verse 15, He promises to send one who would crush the serpent's head. And then in the days of Abraham, God promised His servant Abraham, one of these days, through your descendants, I will bless the entire world. In Deuteronomy 18, God told the people, one of these days I'm going to raise up a prophet for you just like my servant Moses. On and on, down through the Old Testament prophets, God further defined and refined the coming of this promised restorer. In the 8th century BC, a prophet named Isaiah predicted the coming of the Prince of Peace and the righteous judge who would bring an eternal reign of righteousness. About a century later, the prophet Jeremiah predicted the restoration of David's royal line, bringing the world back under the dominion of God's sovereignty. Around the same time, the prophet Ezekiel predicted the coming of the good shepherd who would lead God's people into a new era of peace and prosperity. These and other prophets urged the people to look ahead to that time when God would bring a new word and the long silence would be over. And the new word they were waiting for was a word of deliverance. Have you ever hungered desperately to hear from God? You ever caught yourself crying out saying, God, just give me a sign. Just let me know that you're there. Do something. Show something. Adam talked a while ago about not being able to see God literally, physically with our eyes. But to say, God, just do something so I know that you're there. If you've ever been in that place. And don't lie, every one of us has been at some point or another. If you've ever been that place, then you have some kind of idea how the entire Jewish people felt in the first century AD after this long period of silence from God. Not only was it the time God's people were searching for, it was the time God had been preparing for. See, even while His people had been waiting, God had been setting the stage for the invasion into human history. D-Day didn't just happen overnight. There were months and months of planning and preparation and secret missions to set things up, to move people and personnel and material into position to be ready to carry off this great invasion. Well, in a very similar way, God has worked down through the centuries to move the pieces into place, to bring about just the right conditions at just the right time, as the Apostle Paul calls it in Galatians, the fullness of time in which God sent the Savior into the world. For example, He had prepared just the right time because at this period of history, we had something existing called the Pax Romana under the reign of Emperor Augustus, an unprecedented time of social and political stability in much of the Mediterranean world. There was a common language that almost everybody spoke, Greek. Thanks to Alexander the Great, anywhere you went in the Roman Empire, you could find somebody who spoke Greek, much like most places you go today, you'll find people who speak English. There was a complex road system. One of the things the Romans were great at was building roads. And there was this complex road system that facilitated the travel of missionaries. Just at the right time for the missionaries to go out with a message about Jesus. God had also prepared the right place. This region of the world was located along the main trade routes that connected, get this, Europe, Asia, and Africa. They all came together in this little tiny strip of land we call Israel. And this location would allow the message of this kingdom, of this invasion, to spread quickly throughout the entire Roman world. He had prepared the right people. Judaism was the one religion in that day that had refused to be assimilated into Roman culture. See, the Romans really didn't care what gods you worshipped as long as you threw their gods in the mix as well. And they didn't have a whole lot of terribly original ideas. They were real good at stealing other people's and they would improve them. And they'd done that not only with technology, they did it with religion and culture. But there was this little tiny group of people that refused to be assimilated. And thanks to all the suffering they had been through earlier, they were scattered in little pockets throughout the Roman Empire. It was this people called the Jews. And they were so resistant to being absorbed by the Romans, finally gave in and created a special legal classification for Judaism to excuse it from a lot of the other cultural responsibilities that most people living in the Roman Empire were subject to. Hey, these folks are so much trouble, we're just going to leave them alone, okay? And they can do their thing. Well, guess what? When this invasion took place, when the gospel goes out, there are little pockets of Jewish community scattered throughout the Roman Empire, which gave Christian missionaries, most of whom had come out of Judaism, a ready-made beachhead to go into those communities and begin to preach about the coming of the Savior. Only in the mind of God could these conditions have been brought about. John's message, John the Baptist's message, was, as we talked about the last couple of weeks, was a message of preparation. Mark identified John as this promised forerunner, the prophets had said would appear on the scene before the coming of this new age. And going back to verses 2 and 3, he quotes there from the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." I don't know how much you know about military history, but starting in World War I to this day, most modern militaries practice, especially ours, practice a softening up of the terrain of the territory before they send in an invasion. Usually it's with artillery or bombing. In fact, our guys have it down to such a science. They can be dropping shells and the infantry and the mechanized infantry coming in right behind that rain of explosions. And they just time it so that they are knocking all the bad guys off their feet as our guys are coming in right behind that. It's softening up the ground, getting ready for the invasion. Well, John the Baptist was God's softening up the ground, getting ready for Jesus. And John comes in the scene and says, "Get ready, get prepared. The one you've been waiting for, he's coming. He's almost here. Are you ready for him?" And John's ministry preceded immediately the ministry of whom? Jesus. So here's John. John was not afraid to tell things like they were. He offended some very important people and as a result got arrested and eventually executed. But you see right here in this one verse, Mark just kind of hands the baton off from John the Baptist to Jesus, and Jesus picks up and starts proclaiming the arrival of what John had been promising. And Jesus proclaimed the time of deliverance that all these people have been waiting for was here. The kingdom is here. Well, what's this business about a kingdom? You know, we don't know too much about kingdoms today. We don't have much experience with kingdoms. But when Jesus proclaimed the kingdom is here, his audience understood what he was talking about. Now, one thing you got to understand here, the kingdom is not a place, okay, but is a posture towards God. A lot of times when we think about kingdoms, we think about a country like the kingdom of Saudi Arabia or the kingdom of Great Britain. But here we're talking not about a geographic location, but about a stance or a posture we adopt towards God. The Greek word translated kingdom here in Mark's gospel is the word basileia. And it means primarily that place where the authority or the rule of the king is recognized and honored. That actually corresponds to the way God's kingdom is described in the Old Testament in Hebrew. The Hebrew word is malakuth, and that is an abstract term. And there's a different word that talks about a territory. But when you're talking about the king's authority, you use this word, malakuth. And when used in connection with God in the Old Testament, this Hebrew word almost always refers to God's reign in the heavens, not to a specific geographical location. It refers to God's sovereignty, God's right to say this is what is true, and for people to recognize that and honor that. The kingdom of God, in other words, is the rule and the reign of God. And it exists wherever God's authority is recognized. Now, there's a lot of talk these days about America. Is America or is it not a Christian nation? If you want to start a fight, then you call that into question, or you tinker with the culture or the laws in any kind of way that interferes with that, and you have you a fight in no time flat, let me tell you. Now, I am very thankful to be a citizen of the United States of America. I thank God almost daily that I was born here and not somewhere else. If you've ever been anywhere else, you know what I'm talking about. This is a wonderful country with tremendous heritage of freedom. And unfortunately, too many people today are ignorant of just how much of that heritage we owe to the Judeo-Christian worldview and how intertwined those are. But I'm here to tell you, well, and this is true as well, in a lot of ways, it's easier to live as a citizen of God's kingdom here in this territory because of the freedoms we have, like the freedom we have together to worship like we're doing this morning. But get this, I can acknowledge God's authority and God's right to rule over me, whether I'm in Virginia or Venezuela. I can acknowledge God's authority, whether I'm in North Dakota or even North Korea. Regardless of where I am physically, I can make the choice to accept God's authority and order over my life and to pattern my life according to that authority, or I can choose to reject God's authority, which is our natural tendency, and to live with the consequences of that. And make no mistake, if you reject God's authority, you are at war with the creator of the universe and the rightful sovereign over this universe. The kingdom of God is described in the scriptures as both a present reality and a future hope. This is kind of a debate in theology over the centuries. Some people say, well, the kingdom of God is still something to come. It's out there in the future. Now, theologians call this the future or consistent view of the eschaton. All you need to know is that means that God's kingdom is, we still haven't got there yet. It's still out there. We're headed to it, but we haven't quite got there yet. Other people say, no, the entirety of the kingdom was contained in Jesus and what Jesus did. That's called the present or realized view. And that means it's somewhere back there. It's in the past. Neither one of those views really does justice to what the Bible says about God's kingdom. The way it's described in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, especially in the New Testament, is that God's kingdom is both here already in Jesus, and yet it's not yet fulfilled in its fullness on earth. What that means is the inward spiritual aspects of the kingdom, of recognizing God's rule and reign, were inaugurated and brought into the world in the first coming of Jesus. The remaining outward aspects of the kingdom, the visible aspects, will be consummated when Jesus returns. Some people say, well, if God's in control, why is the world such a messed up place? Well, think about this. Since we're sticking with this World War II metaphor here, remember MacArthur as he left the Philippines. What did he say? I shall return. Well, what did Jesus say when he left? I shall return. And when he does, the fullness of God's rule and reign will be realized on planet Earth. In the meantime, those of us who recognize and submit to that rule and reign, we are seeking to live as loyal citizens of God's kingdom even while we're surrounded by enemy troops. We live in occupied territory. But we have the promise that one day it'll be liberated. Think about all those people in France living in the occupation and trying to remain loyal French citizens in their hearts while they're surrounded by a hostile regime. It's already here, but it's not yet fulfilled. The kingdom of God is also a demanding priority. It's because of that situation we find ourselves in as refugees, so to speak, as people who are living for one kingdom while surrounded by another, that is so demanding. Jesus commanded that those who would follow him should make the apprehension of God's kingdom their top priority. Matthew 6:33, Jesus says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all these things, all these other things we worry about, those will be added to you. But make your first priority God's kingdom, God's rule, God's reign. Instead of all these other things that we chase after. Now, what would your life be like if you made God's rule and God's reign, God's agenda, God's values your top priority? How would your life be different if that was the thing that your life was organized around? How would a church be different if every program, every ministry, every activity was measured over how well it advances the agenda of God's kingdom instead of ours? Jesus described this kingdom as being of such worth that an individual should be willing to give up all that he or she has in order to possess it. In Matthew 13, verses 44 through 46, he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding that one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. That's how valuable God's kingdom is. Jesus told a story about the rich young ruler. Different versions of it are recorded in different gospels. But essentially, especially in Mark's version of it, in Mark chapter 10, you have this young man who comes to Jesus, wants to know how to inherit eternal life. Jesus quizzes him about how well he's kept the Ten Commandments. He's gets all A's there, and then Jesus says, "Well, you only got one thing left. Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor." Say, "What? Sell all? Everything?" Yeah. And unfortunately, the young man wasn't willing to do that, and he walked away without experiencing the kingdom. Now, the problem was not his property, his ownership of his property, okay? All throughout the Bible, the ownership of private property is respected, all right? So it wasn't his ownership of the property that was the stumbling block. It was his property's ownership of him. Because if we're not careful, that's what happens. We want to hold on to what we got so much that we're willing to compromise our souls to do it. If there's any possession or activity or association or relationship that is more important to you than the kingdom of God, something's wrong. Imagine you're one of those French residents there living in one of those villages near the coast of France on June 6, 1944. On one side, you've got pretty much the entire German army. And the other side, you've got these American paratroopers who've been dropping in all over the place. Which side are you going to welcome? That's the thing. Do you choose the side that you see in strength around you, or do you choose the ones that offer you the hope of liberation? Because we may not be able to see God's rule and reign all around us right now. It looks like the enemies have got full power over this world. But God's word tells us the liberators have arrived. It's time to welcome them. Which side are you going to choose? The kingdom is realized in those who submit to God's authority. Where is God's kingdom present on earth? It is present wherever somebody recognizes the rule and reign of God. But that kingdom is revealed to us in Jesus Christ. And so in submitting to Jesus, in choosing to acknowledge him, we are submitting to God's authority and God's kingdom. The good news of God is talked about here in Mark's gospel as synonymous with the good news concerning Jesus. Look here in verse 14, Jesus is proclaiming the gospel of God. You go back up to verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, is this two different gospels? No. It's the same gospel. Jesus shares the right to rule and reign with God. As the Son of God, the Son rules alongside God the Father. And there are multiple verses that describe this in the New Testament. In Matthew 28:19, Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So Jesus shares the authority of the Father. In Ephesians 5 verse 5, get this. Now, he starts out saying, "For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance," and get this, "the kingdom of Christ and God." So it's the same. The kingdom belongs to Christ the Son and to God the Father. Colossians 1:13, Paul tells us, "For he," God, "rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son." So there the emphasis is put on the Son and his possession of the kingdom. If you want to enter God's kingdom, you have to go through Jesus. Jesus himself said this in John 14:6. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That may seem narrow, but that's the way God's established it. Acts 4:12. Peter's preaching. He says, salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given by which men must be saved. The realm of the kingdom includes everyone who submits and recognizes the rule and authority of God through Jesus. And we enter that kingdom through repentance and faith. Let me ask you this question. Does God's kingdom exist in your heart right now? Which side have you chosen? How do you choose? Well, Jesus tells us. The time is now. The kingdom is here. The next move is yours. The announcement of the kingdom in itself is an invitation to accept it. Jesus proclaims the arrival of the kingdom and says, okay, now you've got a choice to make. You know the kingdom's here. What are you going to do about it? One joins the kingdom through two ways. And these things kind of, they work together. They're really two sides of the same coin. But we join the kingdom, first of all, by repentance. Literally, the Greek word here is metanoia. It means to change direction or change one's mind. We go from being rebels against God to submitting to God's rule and authority over us. To repent means to stop struggling, to lay down your arm, to pledge your loyalty to God's rule. One of the things that was really cool about living in Virginia when we did, 30 minutes to the west of us was actually the National D-Day Memorial. So that's why D-Day is so much on my thoughts. 30 minutes to the east of us, though, was a memorial to another war, a place called Appomattox Courthouse. And Appomattox Courthouse is the place where on April 9th, 1865, Robert E. Lee surrendered to Ulysses S. Grant, ending the U.S. Civil War. Well, that surrender presented the Union commanders with a bit of a quandary. We got all these Confederate troops, all these rebels, and they're armed, and we've been fighting for 5 years against these guys. And there's so much hate and animosity. And remember, you know, the North looked at these Southerners. These were rebels. They had taken up arms against their country. They were traitors. What do we do with all these guys? And I'm sure there are a lot of people saying, well, you know what? You slap them in irons and you put them in the deepest, darkest cell and you let them rot. That's not what Grant did. He said, okay, we'll make a deal. You tell your men, they come into camp, they stack their arms, they lay down their arms, and they take an oath of loyalty to the United States. And if they will do that, we'll give them a little piece of paper called a parole. And they can take that parole and it guarantees their safe passage back home. They will have their freedom because they have submitted to and recognized the authority of the United States. In Jesus Christ, God offers you a parole. In order to receive God's parole, you have to truly surrender. You got to lay down your arms, quit fighting, and you have to surrender. Some people think they can be friends with God and the world at the same time. They can play both sides against each other, you know? They act like that ferry captain, the outlaw Josie Wales, who says, in my line of work, it pays him to whistle Dixie and the battle hymn of the Republic with equal enthusiasm. That's not the way it works, folks. In reality, you have to choose. You have to recognize God's way and his right to rule, or you reject it. You got to choose. You got to lay down your arms and stop fighting. Some people think they can be friends with God without really submitting to his authority. They like to invite God into their lives, but they try to restrict him to the guest room. Yeah, I like to have a little Jesus. And I get this every time you watch an award show. Yeah, I don't watch award shows anymore. These guys come up and, yeah, I want to thank God for blessing me and my career. And even though I'm singing all these ungodly and immoral songs, it doesn't work that way, folks. If you really want God in your life, you don't just invite him to the guest room. You have to give him the deed to the house. You got to surrender. You join the kingdom through repentance. You also join the kingdom by believing the gospel. Jesus says, repent and believe the gospel. Now, to believe something means to put one's trust in it, to lean on it, to rely on it. And the good news is the news that God's kingdom has arrived in Jesus Christ. God has broken into human history to restore the divine order. John 3:16 tells us, God so loved the world, he sent his only unique son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. Because here's the reality. The presence of the kingdom, the fact the kingdom is present in our world now, represents judgment to those who reject it. See, we're already rebels. That's how we come into the world. fighting and screaming and rebelling against God. The war's over, even though the battle continues. Like I said, D-Day didn't mark the end of World War II. The fighting in Europe continued for almost another year. However, when the Allies secured that beachhead, the writing was on the wall. That was it. Erwin Rommel, who was the infamous Desert Fox who led the Africa Corps in North Africa, he eventually got brought back to Europe. He was placed in control of the defenses at Normandy. He told his son that now that Allied troops had landed in France, he believed Germany's defeat was inevitable. That belief probably cost him his life later. Hitler didn't like dissent. But even he knew the writing was on the wall. In the same way, even though evil still exists in the world, even though we look around us, and you don't have to look very far to find ungodliness and unrighteousness in our world, you see that all around us, we still have the assurance that God is at work. The end of the rebellion is inevitable. To borrow a familiar phrase, God has the place surrounded. The liberators are here. The liberator is here. God is giving the rebels a chance to surrender. And he offers this opportunity today for as many as will accept it. But this opportunity is not going to last forever. So it's time to choose. The time is now. The kingdom is here. The next move is up to you.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.